Okay, let's get going here. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 5, let's start there. I want to talk about attitude. We're in this Bible 101 series, how to use the Bible, how to study the Bible, and I want to talk about attitude. This is not a throwaway lesson in this series. This is not, oh, you got to cover that. No, this would deny every other point we talked about this entire quarter. It doesn't matter how good you are at word studies or looking at the context or whatever else we've talked about. If our attitude's wrong, we're not going to apply it. We're not going to understand it, maybe even. And so everything really starts with this. And so it's worth our time to consider some things. Let me give you a couple of examples before we start. Matthew 5:31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Turn a few pages to Matthew 19. In verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. There's two quick passages about divorce and remarriage. We could read others, but that'll get some of the text before us. Have you read the story of Henry VIII back in the 1500s? He was ascended to the throne in 1509. One of the reasons he broke away from Catholicism was because of the divorce and remarriage issue. It wasn't like he wanted it to be. And I'm going to read a quote here from John Evans' book, Lamp Under My Feet. He needed a way of justifying his divorce from Catherine of Aragon so that he could marry Anne Boleyn and hopefully have a male heir to the throne. The Catholic Church would not grant his divorce, so an inevitable rift developed between England and Rome. At the end of 1534, the English Parliament passed the Act of Supremacy, which made Henry the supreme head of the Anglican Church. In effect, this made the Church of England the new state religion, with Henry recognized as God's deputy on earth. And so he wanted a divorce. And so just, if you're a king, I guess you'd start a new church that would allow that. And that basically is what happened there. Me and you are not kings, and so we might not do that, but we might switch our attendance. We're going to start attending a church that teaches what I want on that issue or whatever issue I want. I'll just go there instead of studying and trying to do what God wants. I'll just go somewhere that approves of what I already want. Here's a second example. Look in Isaiah 53. Just trying to illustrate how attitude is so important. Coming to the text as much as we can with no ulterior motives, no bias, prejudice. We're just trying to study what God wants and do what He wants. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. Great text. This servant song, as it's often called, this starting really back in 52:13 and through the end of chapter 53, this prophecy about the servant, never calls Jesus by name, but looking forward to the servant. And Jesus, of course, ends up fulfilling all of those prophecies in a spectacular fashion. I've told you the story before of Norman Geisler and Frank Turek in their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, talking about this guy named Barry Leventhal, who was a Jew and did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. And they were studying with him from Isaiah chapter 53, and he took that to his rabbi, and this is what he said. He said, being rather confused over the identity of the servant in Isaiah 53, I went to my local rabbi and said to him, Rabbi, I've met some people at school who claim that the so-called servant in Isaiah 53 is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. But I would like to know from you, who is the servant in Isaiah 53? Barry was astonished at his response. The rabbi said, Barry, I must admit that as I read Isaiah 53, it does seem to be talking about Jesus. But since we Jews do not believe in Jesus, it can't be speaking about Jesus. okay, attitude is critical, isn't it? I don't want to believe that, and so that can't be what the text means. And so we've got to, as much as we can, we're all biased, we have to admit that, but as much as we can, we're trying to overcome that and come to the text with a clean slate. I'm just studying to see what God wants and do that. So this is not a throwaway part of our series as we go through and talk about attitude. Any opening comments, questions before we begin here this morning? Okay, we're going to look at 5 points as we have time. First of all, I should know that the Bible is understandable, that this is possible. It's possible for us to open this text up and read it and understand it. I didn't say everything you're going to master and it's no effort. That's not what I'm saying. But it is possible for us to read and understand and know enough to be pleasing to God and to go to heaven. Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 20. As John is inspired to pen this toward the end of his gospel, John 20 and verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So the Holy Spirit believes, and had John write, you can read this gospel and believe in Jesus. There's enough there. It doesn't mean you'll understand everything that's going on and be a master of all that, but you can know enough. This is knowable. You're not going to be able to answer all the difficult questions of the universe, but we can have what we need. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Same thing over here. Paul's writing to these Ephesians about this thing that previously had been not fully revealed, so he uses the word mystery to talk about that. And he says in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here's an example of a point that was knowable. How could the Ephesians know this particular thing, that the Gentiles are included in the family of God? By reading what Paul wrote. That's what he's saying there. When you read, you can understand. Now, maybe today, in a modern day, some of this is lost on us, but in prior generations, in prior centuries, there was a huge belief that you cannot, the regular person cannot just read the Bible and understand it. You can try, but you're going to mess it up. And so you have to rely on, like clergy, this some sort of class above you, maybe that has a special anointing or something, and they can explain it to you, but there's no way a regular person can just read it and understand it. And that's just not the case. And Paul's sending it to regular old Ephesians, and they can read and understand this. John has his gospel just to anybody. He says, when you read this, you can understand and have belief in Jesus Christ. So we got to start with that attitude that it is knowable and it's worth my time and effort to consider. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 10. Any comments so far as we're turning to Luke chapter 10? Luke 10, I want verse 25, please. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And they go on from there. I'm just interested in that part. The fact that Jesus would prompt the man, ask the man, "What about the law?" It's talking about this old covenant scripture. And the man gives a good answer there. And so Jesus knew it was understandable. That Old Testament scripture was understandable. And this man obviously had understood it, and he answered correctly, verse 28 says. And so that old covenant law was readable and was knowable. And this is just one example of many we could pick out where Jesus is asking people, now what does it say? What do you think? How does it read? There was a number of times that Jesus did that, all implying that that scripture was knowable. They could read it and know it. And even in those days back when it was much harder than it is now, we all have phones with Bibles on it, and it's much more accessible to us today. But even back then, you could read it, you could know it. A lot of times for them, that would mean they're listening to it read because they're not literate themselves. But Scripture was knowable. And I've got one more on this point. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says he's writing these letters to them. He wants to remind them of things that they need to know. Peter's not going to live forever, of course. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. Now, how would that be the case, that they're going to be able, long after Peter's dead and gone, that they're going to be able to call these things? Well, he's writing them a letter. And they're going to have this. They're going to go back and refer. You see in chapter 3 and verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand, and so on. So here's this record. I'm preserving this for you. So you can go back and remember the things you need to know after I'm dead and gone. So this is a good place for us to start. The Bible is understandable. That doesn't mean without effort. That doesn't mean I just read it one time, I got it memorized. But I can read it and I can understand enough to please God. Okay, comments, questions, anything to add on that before we move on? Okay, look in Hebrews chapter 5, please. I should be willing to admit I don't know instead of developing pride. Hebrews chapter 5. The older I get, the more times I think I say, I don't know. I guess I'm supposed to be learning more. I guess I'm going the opposite. But I think there's wisdom in admitting we don't know something. And I think there's two categories of that. One is there's things that are knowable that I just don't know yet. I just need to study more and learn them. And then there's things we just can't know, just things left unrevealed in the Bible. We're just never going to know them because they're just not revealed. And it's foolish to have a lot of speculations and theories and try to found doctrines on those things that are just not knowable. We just leave that to the side and say, I don't know. We can't know as far as we know. And so there's kind of two categories there. In that first category, things that I just need to learn more, I need to study more. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Okay, so here's that category of things that are knowable, but I just haven't studied enough. Here's people that the Holy Spirit's having this writer write to that ought to be teachers, but they need to go back and review some of the simpler things. And so there's that process of growth that's expected from God. And there's some things that I don't know because I should have studied more, just plain and simple. And we all have to admit that. Or maybe things that I think I know, but I'm mistaken. And I need to go back and restudy and be open to that. Or I might be clueless that some issues even exist. I didn't even know that was a thing. And then something at some point, some sermon or just reading through the text just catches my mind and I start investigating that. And some of those things, you know, it might take months, years. This is a lifelong process of learning. I don't have that figured out yet. I come back later in my life and I have a new perspective and some background knowledge and some other topics that helps me with that. And it's just a lifetime of growing in our knowledge and understanding of God's will. And we just need to be honest about that and sometimes say, I'm not there yet. I just don't know. People ask a question and we're tempted to give an answer, whether we know it or not. But it's okay for us to say, and more ethical and honest, in many cases, to just say, I don't know. I don't know yet. I should know. I don't know. That sort of thing. And then the other category is things that are not yet revealed. But let me pause before we get to that. Anything you want to say about this? Comments, questions about that? I'm turning, by the way, to Mark chapter 12. Sir?
Sometimes we have a truth in our head, and over time and application of the will of God, we realize, you know what, I was going at that the wrong way, and I need to take a different stand on certain issues.
Okay.
And I know... the longer you live, the more often that's going to happen. That, okay, this is concrete, I'm very comfortable with this. Well, you start looking at examples and application and you realize, I need to look at that a different way.
Okay, imagine if Saul or Paul had the attitude, no, I know everything. He would never have changed. He would never have been the Christian that he was. And so if I want to be great like Paul, part of it is being willing to change and say, I thought I knew, but I was completely wrong. Anything else so far? Okay, Mark chapter 12. This is the scenario that the Sadducees had cooked up because they thought they knew something. They could prove something. Mark 12 and verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay, let's pause right there and consider that. There are some things we just don't know until and unless they are revealed. Here's an example. As far as I know, there's no scripture prior to that where the world was told that there's no marriage in heaven. As far as I know, unless I missed something somewhere, Jesus revealing it here is the first time we could have known that. And so the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, said, we can prove it. What about this? The seven brother question. And here's the scenario that they thought, well, see, there can't be a resurrection. Because if there was a resurrection, how would this work out? Now, here's my question and why I bring it up now. If you were a Jew, or anybody, and you're talking to a Sadducee prior to the conversation in Mark 12, that was unrevealed information. And the Sadducee said, there's no resurrection, I'll prove it to you. These seven brothers, what about that? What would you say to that Sadducee? I don't know. It's not revealed. I don't know how marriage works in the afterlife. There's no scripture that tells us. Is there anything we could have said besides that? Now I can say, well, there's no marriage in heaven. That's the answer. But prior to Mark 12, I didn't know that. And so you just have to say, I don't know. And I think there's just questions like that today. In fact, other questions about the afterlife. Somebody says, well, what about this? What about this? I have no idea. I would like to know. We're curious about that. But the wise thing to do is just admit, I don't know. Now, if I was talking to a Sadducee and he presents that scenario, I might say, I don't know the answer to your question, but just because we don't know the details of how the afterlife works doesn't mean there's no afterlife. That doesn't mean there's no resurrection. And so you're trying to prove something that doesn't work. That dog won't hunt. This doesn't make sense. You can't get to there from here. And so we just have to leave it at that because it's left unrevealed. Does that make sense? I hope that's a good example. It's just unrevealed, all we could have said. The best Bible scholar, if you have the Old Testament memorized, the best he could have said is, I don't know. That's left unrevealed. In Job chapter 23, think about Job as another example. You know, as we read the book of Job, let's go to Job 23. We know what's going on with Job. We know that God and Satan are talking. Satan wants to show, you know, I think I can get Job if you let me get at him enough. And God allows him to do that. And that's the reason that Job is suffering. As far as we know, though, Job never knew any of that. And so he's just suffering, and that's all there is to it. Job 23 and verse 1, then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with me, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot uphold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him. And he goes on from there. In other words, Job expressing, I wish I could talk to God and say, why is this happening? And by the way, have you ever felt like that? I wish I could get a solid answer. I'm reading all these scriptures and they're comforting and not, I learn, but that doesn't address my specific situation, at least as far as I know. And Job here, part of his suffering seems to be that he doesn't know why he's suffering. And he wishes he could talk to God and get an answer as to why all of this is going on, but he just doesn't. And so he just has to be content with, I don't know. I don't know why this is happening. And so I think there's another example of God's people being expected to be content with, I don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, as Moses is talking to them about the covenant, keeping the covenant or not keeping the covenant, blessings and curses and all this, and you know enough to keep the covenant. You know enough to make God happy. And then he adds this comment at the end, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may observe all the words of this law. Okay, so those Israelites had enough knowledge to obey the Lord under the old covenant, but there were certainly some things left unrevealed. There's just no way to know those things. And the wise thing to do is just admit that and leave it at that. Okay, any comments or questions? I'm going to go to John 21 also. But Ed?
We need to be careful of, you know, what category we put things in.
Sure.
Because, like you were talking about earlier in your sermon about Simon the Sorcerer, you know, here he was. Here's something he's doing wrong, and, you know, his soul was in danger if he didn't repent, you know, as it's revealed to him. And, you know, we could just say, well, that's something, you know, we just can't know. But and I was thinking in Galatians 5, you know, don't be entangled again. He was talking to them in the yoke of bondage. He says, if you become estranged from Christ, you attempt to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. You know, so certain things, you know, that are revealed, if we just conveniently put them in a category of, well, I can't know that, it can be very serious consequences.
Okay, yeah, that's right. So we're trying to stick to the text, what's knowable from the text, and be content with that. Scott, did you have your hand up?
So the Job's three friends were wise for 7 days.
And they were silent.
And then the uncomfortable silence, then they started speaking.
Yeah. Yeah, that was the best thing you did. They were good friends. Sometimes you don't know what to say. And we sat with somebody one time whose child had just died. You don't know what to say. But you just kind of sit there and be there. And their foolishness kicked in when they opened their mouths. Somebody else have a hand? Aaron?
Said from Job is that our understanding of the scripture should be constantly developing, and you know, therefore we should admit when we don't know things. But we don't undermine our own credibility when we admit we don't know something. We undermine our credibility when we say we know something and it's found out we don't know something.
Okay. Yeah. That's exactly right. And that helps me relax. You know, as a preacher, I thought, wish I could give an answer. Some I've had to learn to be content. So I don't know. As all of you well know, if you've been here for a long time, a lot of things I don't know. In John 21, you know, this comment Jesus makes, I think, is interesting and an illustration of this. Again, John 21:21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And I think that illustrates several things. First of all, one word can make a big difference, the word if. If I want him to remain until the end. And so read carefully. And also it illustrates rumors and speculations have a way of spreading far and wide. You know, it says this saying went out, and this was not even true. It's a misunderstanding. But it's important to go back and examine what was actually said. And then thirdly, we need to stay focused on what we can know for sure and do that. And that's how Jesus redirects Peter in verse 22. What's that? What difference does it make to you? You follow me. And sometimes that's just the wisest thing we can do. Think how many doctrines have circulated that are, you know, here's some vague passage maybe, and this doctrine forms from it that is very dubious. And if we would go back and just stand on what we can know, what we can sometimes solidly infer, yes, but what we can know from the text, that's when we can know we're pleasing to God. Tim, go ahead.
would say this is maybe even more so important nowadays in the technology era we're in, because many things have been said in Bible classes and in sermons, and then later they're corrected. Someone comes to them and says, oh, this is not right, and maybe a statement is made, I taught this in error or whatever. But now with technology, it goes all over the world, and something we may say in error or maybe in our own questioning ourselves, that's broadcast to everyone. Someone may listen to that one sermon, that one Bible class, and take that, oh, this is the truth, and start teaching that to other people, and you've got a wildfire before you knew what happened.
Yeah.
And so I don't know would have gone a whole lot better and saved some souls possibly than my I think so's being broadcast to the world.
Okay. Great point.
Great point. Josiah?
Job is also an example of how he developed pride instead of admitting that he didn't know, because he wanted to justify himself before God. And he was basically demanding an answer, which is why Elihu abused him later, because he was righteous in his own eyes.
Okay. Yeah, Job is
skating on thin ice. God calls him my servant, and God's pleased with him at the end, but he also needs to make some corrections there, because he's some of the things that he says throughout it. So way better than the friends, but yeah, got to be careful there. In Acts 2, we read a lot from that in the last hour. That's another good example. You know, the day of Pentecost, there's probably a lot of things that we're curious about. The apostles are speaking different languages. You see that down in verse 9, 10, 11. Now, how did that go? Were they standing in different groups? Here's the Cretan language. Here's the Arabic language. I don't know. What else did Peter say? You see in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified. So what exactly else did he say? Well, it doesn't tell us, so we can't know. Verse 41, 3,000 of them are baptized. How'd they baptize 3,000 people? What water did they, how many per hour were they doing? Who was doing the baptism? I don't know. You know, if we're teaching Acts 2, what I'm getting at is we could spend a whole class or two or three chasing those rabbits, and we don't know. And we never get around to what actually is revealed in Acts chapter 2. What is the sermon about and all that? And so let's make sure we're focused on what we can know, which is point one, the Bible's understandable, and not on the things that are just left unrevealed for us. Okay, anything else on this point before we move on? Sir?
Our overwhelming desire to know what we don't know will wind up reading between the lines and seeing something that's not there and stretch logic beyond its limits. You're right, sometimes we just aren't going to know this side of the river. There's no way that we can know, and we need to just take a big sigh and say, I guess I'm not gonna find that one out. Good. Not for now, anyway.
Not right now.
That's exactly right. I should try to overcome my bias instead of pretending I don't have any. Look in John chapter 11, please. John chapter 11. John 11 tells a story of when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And in John 11 and verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they're not worried about the truth. They're just saying, look, Rome's going to take away our stuff, our place and our nation, and that's what they're worried about. So let's attack Jesus. He just raised someone from the dead. But their attitude is such, well, we can't accept you. We're against Jesus, and so as long as they maintain that bias, no amount of miracles or study or anything is going to help them. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, please. This is an interesting verse, and it's translated several different ways. I'm reading the New American Standard here. 1 Peter 2, 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So that phrase there, long for the pure milk of the Word, yours might have it some other way. Mine has the word pure. That's what I want to focus on right now. Yours might say sincere or unadulterated. So here's the pure message from God, the pure Word. And our attitude should be that that's what we want. Nothing added in. I want the unadulterated. I want the pure, sincere Word of God. Not my bias mixed with God's Word. I just want the Word by itself. You think of so many examples in the Bible. Demetrius in Acts 19, the silversmith, obviously biased against Paul, preaching against idols. He said, this is how we make our living. What are we doing here? Let's get this guy. Bias. Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. Amos 7 and verse 12. Not interested in what God has to say through the prophet Amos. And on we could go with examples like that. So sometimes we just don't want to change. And it's our fault. No level of study is going to do any good if I don't change my attitude. Let me also give you an example. I'll put this on the screen. There's a fellow named Mark Allen Powell who performed a little experiment. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. And we're not going to take the time to read the parable. We usually call this the parable of the prodigal son, or you might say the parable of the older son. But the man had the two sons. The younger gets the inheritance, goes off, prodigal living, wasteful living, and then comes back, and the older son does not rejoice. And that was the point of him telling the parable here. But as part of all of that, there's a famine. You know, it goes and wastes the money, and then there's a famine, and it forces him back. That's all the story that Jesus tells to illustrate the point. And so really, the main point is about rejoicing. And so it kind of misses it in this illustration, but it still shows us how we can read things differently. Okay, here was the experiment. This guy had people read Luke 15, then close their Bibles, and then repeat it to the best that they could just remember it to their friend. And then he just listened to what they were saying. And he noticed that certain groups of people remembered certain things and would retell it differently. And so here's what he noticed. Only 6 of the 100 participants mentioned the famine. The group was ethnically, racially, socioeconomically, and religiously diverse. The famine forgetters, as Powell calls them, had only one thing in common. They were from the United States. So what happened is, the typical response was Americans would skip over the whole famine thing. Russians would mention that. That was a huge thing to them. Later, Powell had the opportunity to try the experiment again, this time outside the United States in St. Petersburg, Russia. He gathered 50 participants to read and retell the prodigal son's story. This time, an overwhelming 42 of the 50 participants mentioned the famine. Why? Just 70 years before, 670,000 people had died of starvation after a Nazi German siege of the capital city began a 3-year famine. Famine was very much a part of the history and imagination of the Russian participants in Powell's exercise. Based solely on cultural location, people from America and Russia disagreed on what they considered the crucial details of the story. Okay, so here's some of the numbers to it. So 100% of the Americans said, well, yeah, this guy went out and wasted money. Only a few of them mentioned the famine. Russians, it was almost flip-flopped, and the famine was a major part of the story. They just read it that way. And then I guess somebody else ran it also in Tanzania, and they saw the major issue as lack of help for the stranger in a foreign land. So my point of this is just that same exact text, but reading it from different perspectives. Now, like I said, really that's not the main point of the parable anyway. Luke 15, you have 3 parables all addressing the bad attitude back in verse 2. But this is still a good illustration of the fact that we're just reading the Bible from different perspectives. We're going to notice different things as we read it. And we're trying to recognize we're all coming in differently, trying to be as objective as we can and honest as we can as we look at the text. Okay, does that make sense? Questions, comments on any of that? In other words, let's not pretend we don't have bias. Let's just admit I do. And I'm trying to overcome. I'm trying to have fresh eyes every time I read the text. Okay, number 4, I should put the work in to actually read and study the Bible. Okay, in other words, this is effort. Go back to Acts chapter 17, please. Read this verse in the sermon. Acts 17 and verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So that was a lot of effort that they were putting in. In those days before you just had Bibles on your phones and everything, they were daily doing this. We just read from 1 Peter 2:2, long for the pure milk of the word, desire, that word is, or yearn for, or crave. That's the idea. 2 Peter 3:16 talks about Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. So it takes some effort there. One dictionary defines that Greek word behind that as pertaining to being understandable, but only with great effort. And so that's why we're having these kind of series, this kind of Bible 101 class is that we're trying to learn the skills that it takes to do this, to go back and look at the context, to try to harmonize it with other passages, to recognize figures of speech, to compare other translations. That all of that takes time. It takes effort to do that and dive in and really be sincere about that, but it's worth it. And bad outcomes will inevitably follow if we don't put in time. And that goes back to our previous point about I don't know. You know, if I have pride, you know, if I'm in a Bible discussion and I don't know the answer, they bring up a question or some issue, I don't know what to say. But I feel like to save face, I need to say something. And so I say something that's wrong or it's bad reasoning or whatever I come up with to say on the spur of the moment, which is probably not going to be great. And now I've done a disservice to myself, to God, to whoever I'm talking to. So I need to put the work in to so that more and more I know what to say. And those times I still don't, I just say, you know, I don't know the answer to that yet. Okay, any comments, questions on that one, sir?
When we started Bible read, it read slow. And we would, Sharon and I would find different things that we didn't notice before, having it read to us, you know, on the screen. And now I'm kind of having a hard time this year keeping up, so I've actually increased the speed to above normal. And I'm actually getting a different picture by just, you know, going over the thing real quickly. And anyway, it's different. It's funny how different ways you look at it and go through it. You learn differently.
Okay.
So things you never noticed before.
But that's a good example of taking the time to spend in the text. Didn't Bible reading is one way to do that. Brother Bert?
In talking about your attitude there, and just looking at the general overall attitude of the things you adding all those things you looked at that I think are correct. In Ephesians chapter 4, after talking about what God has done, the points you've mentioned about it, Paul comes down and tells these brethren to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they're called. And then he talks about the seven basic foundations, or the seven wants, the foundations of all truth. But the first thing he does about that is the attitude that you've got to deal with those, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love.
Okay.
That's the general attitude that fits all of this you're looking at. Is, and how am I looking at me and everybody else I'm trying to teach?
Okay, excellent point. Thank you.
Often you hear it said that we don't know what we don't know. When we do identify something we don't know, we should see that as an opportunity to further our studies in hopes of knowing, and at some point possibly saying, I guess that's something we're not going to know.
Okay, that's right. There might be a case where I thought I knew something for many years, and then I realized, oh, we don't really know that. We can't know that. I was mistaken. Okay, Brother Bunch?
A well-known preacher once told me that the thing to do is to admit, I don't know, but I'll find out
okay. And
get back to you.
Okay. That's right. Of course, you might find out you don't know. So you would be careful what you promise. I learned that one too. Look in Ezekiel chapter 33. Let me get this last point in. I should apply everything that is relevant to me. In Ezekiel 33, you had an interesting situation. Ezekiel's the prophet, and people would come hear him, and they'd invite their neighbors, come listen to him preach. And they had no inclination to do any of the stuff that he was talking about. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as my people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Let's make sure that's not our attitude. Yeah, we love going to church and hearing these things, and I've got no mind to put these things into practice at all. It's just kind of like They say it's like a sensual song. I just love hearing this preaching. It all makes me feel at peace. But I have no intention of changing my life at all. And it's not doing us any good if that's our attitude. I need to apply the things that are relevant to me under this new covenant age. Any comments, questions, anything to add before we come to a close? Okay, we're about a minute early, so I'll cut it off, and that'll try to make up for my going over earlier. Thank you for your attention this morning.